Page 78, you'll find yourself in Exodus 20. And in just a moment, I will read verse 16, the ninth commandment. But first, let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we've just sung, "There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes, our eyes, beyond the beckoning grave, to see the matchless beauty of a day divine, when we behold his face." And we can't wait for that day when we will see the Lord Jesus face to face. But we pray that tonight, as we look at your words together, even at this command spoken so long ago to such different people in such a very different place, we pray that as you speak, you would help us to catch a glimpse of your Son and to see him and to love him, to trust him, to obey him. And we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen. So, Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour." It used to be said in the City of London, "My word is my bond." Of course, it's very different these days, isn't it? No company is going to do a big deal, have a big contract on the basis of a handshake. You can forget it, can't you? The motto today is probably something like, "Trust no one, get it down on paper." Whatever you do, get it down on paper, which of course is great for lawyers, isn't it? It's not just the world of business where we see that, it's in marriage too. So those vows that a couple make to one another at the front of church or the registry office or wherever it is, more and more people think you can't just rely on those anymore. No way, not without some form of written prenuptial agreement as well. Apparently nearly half of Brits these days think you want one of those before you get married to somebody else, which again is great for lawyers. It's funny how most things are great for lawyers, isn't it? And politics, it used to be the case that being exposed as a liar, apologies if you're a lawyer, that would finish your career. These days we have lower standards, and they're all liars, people sometimes say about our politicians, perhaps a bit too carelessly, but maybe it's no surprise we're not that bothered when it turns out that one of them has lied. If they just keep their head down for a little while, it won't be long before things can just be back to normal again. We treat lying so lightly these days, don't we? The euphemisms that we use, economical with the truth, little white lies. And the way the lies trip so easily off our tongues, "Of course I'm 18 at the bar. Of course he or she's 12 at the cinema. I'm not in," when someone else answers the phone and we really don't want to speak to whoever it is on the other end. Sometimes it's a bit more subtle. Facebook page, Twitter accounts that present a very different image to who we really are. It's amazing how a few carefully chosen words and photos can make us look very different, like the kind of person anyone really would want to get to know. I was hearing this week how some so-called experts in child development see lying as a very positive sign of a child growing in their sort of self-awareness in the world. And I guess it's no wonder if most adults are unashamed about lying. Of course we think a child learning to do that is a very significant step on the way to adulthood. And then, in a world like that, it's people like that, perhaps, we hear God's voice again, spoken first to that trembling crowd at the foot of Mount Sinai, and spoken again tonight to us. "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour." And you can't help thinking this is something we really need to hear. Three things we're going to do this evening. First, we'll sort of start off just thinking a bit more generally about the command, having a look at it, thinking about it from a few different perspectives. Second, we'll think rather more specifically about what obeying it does and doesn't involve. And third, we'll think about what we do and where we go when we know we failed. So first, some general things to notice about this ninth commandment. The immediate focus, notice, is the law court. The testimony that someone gave in the law court. If you read on in Exodus, on later into chapter 20 and into the next few chapters, into the detail of this law that God gave his people, you can see why actually it was such a big deal telling the truth in court, because quite a lot of the things that God said were wrong back then, he said, you can see it for yourself, were punishable by death back then. So lie about someone in court, they might well end up being executed. In fact, the way God set things up, very often the person bringing the allegation might have to act as that person's executioner too. So it's one thing, isn't it, to turn up and tell a lie about someone in court. It's a very different thing if you're the person then who has to kill them. You might have murder on your hands as well. So the immediate focus of the command is the law court, but as we'll see, like most of these commandments, it applies far more broadly too. If you've learned this ninth commandment at some point in the past, is you shall not lie. Not just in court, but anywhere. That's not far off. Because if someone is our neighbour, and they forget the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus defines neighbour very broadly indeed, anyone who crosses our path. God says basically most circumstances, almost all circumstances, we owe that person the truth. And lying to them, and especially lying to hurt them, against them, to use the language of the command, is a very serious thing indeed. So truth matters, it really matters. It might be very trendy these days to talk as if actually there's no such thing really as the truth. It might make us sound very sophisticated if we go around talking about how at the end of the day everything's really just a matter of interpretation. You know, I see things one way, you see things another, and who's to know what's really the truth? But deep down we know that's rubbish, don't we? Especially when it comes to really important things in life. If there is no such thing as truth, then we are all simply free to offer our own interpretations of things. Then why shouldn't some members of South Yorkshire Police have spent years lying as they tried to convince us of a very different perspective on what happened at Hillsborough all those years ago? Of course they did. I mean, why shouldn't they if at the end of the day there's no such truth? It's just a matter of perspective and interpretation. But most of us are rightly appalled that that's what went on. And very relieved that finally it seems the truth is out. And we're right to feel that relief, because God says truth matters. And lies do so much harm. And you know that, don't you, if you've ever been on the end of them. Suddenly discovered later on that someone has just been telling you a whole series of lies. Or if you've been the subject of them, there's someone out there saying stuff about you that's just not true. It's horrid to realise that's what's going on. And lies destroy relationships. It's almost always the breaking point in any relationship, in a marriage, when a husband or wife suddenly get to the stage where they think, I simply don't know if I can trust what my other half is telling me now. Lies can ruin lives. I was doing some safeguarding training for some people in a nearby church on Monday evening. And we thought about this then. One false allegation, one lie that you cannot categorically disprove, just one, and the whole lot can come tumbling down. Job, friends, family, you could lose it all. One lie. Yeah, but not all lies are that bad, are they? We might be thinking, they don't all cause so much harm. And right, of course they don't all cause so much harm. But if you get into the habit of telling little lies today, who's to say where that might lead in the future? If I get used to telling lies to avoid something as insignificant as a bit of social embarrassment today, you really think I'm suddenly going to discover an unshakable commitment to the truth when far bigger things are suddenly at stake? A job or a marriage or a life, perhaps. Lies do so much harm, and Christians should know that better than anyone, shouldn't we? Those first few chapters of Genesis, do you remember the wonderful world that God made for us to live in and to rule over under him? And in that sort of wonderful set of relationships as we relate to him and to one another and to everything else that he's made. Brilliant, absolutely wonderful, Genesis 1 and 2. Where does it all go wrong? Genesis 3, what happens? A lie gets told. Oh, you won't die if you eat the fruit from that tree, Satan says. God won't really do that. Actually, the only reason he gave you that command is to spoil your fun. God knows if you eat from that one, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want that. And it's a lie that still echoes around our world today, isn't it? Every time we feel tempted, it's the lie that's in our head that we're tempted to go for. Just go for it, whatever it is. God won't judge, not really. Anyway, why listen to him? He's just trying to spoil your fun. One lie from the one that Jesus in our first reading, John 8, calls the father of lies, Satan. One lie spoken and believed, and everything is spoiled. Don't you follow him too? God is saying to his people at the foot of Mount Sinai here, people that he has so loved and rescued from Egypt, don't you be liars too, he says to people like us today, people who he calls to face the truth about our sin and about what it deserves, and the truth of how rescue is only found in the one who John 14 describes himself as the truth, the Lord Jesus, in whom it's like you see him and suddenly everything makes sense because he's the truth. The perfect revelation of the God who, Titus 1 says, does not lie, because he is the truth. And therefore Proverbs 6 hates lies and sees them as detestable things. See, truth matters, God says. Lying is satanic because Satan lies. Being truthful is like being like our Heavenly Father, because he's the truth. So you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour, he tells us. You shall not lie. So secondly, more specifically, what kind of thing does keeping this command involve? How might we break it? Well, let's think of some of the ways that we might break this command in day-to-day life. First, I guess, there's the straight-up blatant lie. Yeah, sorry, dear, the meeting ran on when we popped into the pub on the way home from work. Homework, Mum? No, we didn't get any today. I was just doing my emails when we were doing something rather different online. The second, exaggeration. We want to laugh. We want people to think that we're fun, so we make the story we're telling bigger and more outrageous than it really is. We want a day off work, so a slightly sore throat and a bit of a sniffle becomes full-on flu. We want a job, so we're doing our CV, and suddenly we weren't just part of the team on that project we want them to know about. We played a leading role on that team. We want attention. So a not brilliant day becomes, I'm feeling very low. We want to win a contract, and we know our competitors stretch the truth when it comes to how good their products are and how quickly they say they can deliver them, so we do too. A third, flattery. The art, as someone rather brilliantly put it, of saying to someone's face something that you would never say about them behind their back. I'm so inspired by your presentation to the person that we hope will give us the job, when actually we were fighting to keep our eyes open. No, you're lovely, to the slightly prickly person who's wondering why no one else wants to be on their team. Fourth, twisting the truth by not telling the whole story. I know this temptation very well, that rather awkward conversation that you have to have with someone that maybe doesn't go as well as you hoped it would, and you genuinely have to report it back to some other people, maybe other governors at school in my case, or something like that, with this huge temptation to include all the things the other person said and did that weren't great, and to conveniently miss out the ones I said and did that weren't great. Or the conversation with the insurer after we've bumped into somebody else's car, how easy it is to mention all the mistakes the other driver was making, where they were on the road or something like that, and just to conveniently ignore the fact that we were maybe going a few miles an hour over the limit. It's a rare thing, isn't it? And it's a real sign of integrity to hear someone volunteer information that makes them look bad, especially if there was a good chance they could have got away without you ever finding out if they kept their mouth shut. Fifth, failing to keep promises we've made. Maybe really big promises. marriage vows, ordination vows, things like that. Maybe smaller things, though. Something we said we'd do, a job we said we'd get done, that somehow has never found its way to the top of our to-do list, and frankly, if we're really honest, doesn't look like it ever will do. And we think we've got away with it now, because no one else is coming and asking us when it's going to get done. It looks like they've forgotten us all about it too. It strikes me as I look back over sort of teams and organisations and stuff that I've been a part of over the years, so family and friendship groups and teams at work and a rugby club and a PCC and a governing body at school and so on. People who say they will do something, and from then on there's just no question in anybody else's mind, they know it will get done because that person has said it will get done, are very rare indeed, which is why I guess they're so valuable when we find them, isn't it? Aren't they? And God says, as his much-loved rescue people, we should be like that. Sixth, allowing lies to go unchallenged. So things that are not true and that paint somebody else in a bad light and maybe are just being passed on and they're doing the rounds and they're causing more and more people to see that person in a bad light. It can be very tempting sometimes, can't it, just to keep our heads down even though we know they're not true. Especially if lots of people like that lie. They're sort of embracing it because it really suits them to believe it. It can be very awkward to stand up and go against the flow and say, actually, sorry, that's not quite what happened. Especially if it's in our interests for people to think badly of whoever it is. Maybe it's someone on the other side to us in a debate about some important matter. Maybe it's someone at work who's potentially going for the same promotion as us. Very convenient to let people believe the lie, but people who share God's passion for truth will always try to put the record straight. Of course, as we saw last week, when we looked at the eighth commandment, even these commands that are written in the negative have positive applications too. We are meant to sort of turn them around and think about what it means to positively do the opposite to what we're being told not to do. And this one is no exception. So here are some words from Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour. For we are all members of one body." Do you hear that? It's not just enough to cut out the lies, the things that aren't true. Positively, we are to speak the truth to one another as well. So just generally, Christians should be people who are marked out by a real straightforwardness in the way that we deal with one another and with other people, with an honesty. Of course, we all know from experience, don't we, that you can be on the end of a very honest comment sometimes and it can still be a very damaging and bruising experience. Even if what someone is saying is right, maybe they're confessing something they have not done well, or they're pointing out something we have not done well. And even if what they're saying is precisely true, it can still be done in very destructive ways, which is why Paul says earlier on in the passage that we looked at in our small groups just this last week, if you were there, that if we're trusting Jesus and we're rescued by him, we're to be people who speak the truth in love. Do you remember that? So we're courageous in speaking the truth, but we're careful too. We're doing it in ways that are genuinely designed to do the other person good. It might be absolutely the right thing to tell someone you completely disagree with something they've just said. It might be absolutely the right thing to challenge something someone else is doing. But we'll want to think about how we do that in a way that isn't just designed to sort of flatten them with the truth, but to draw them back to what's right. So there's another specific application of this command. Generally, speak the truth to one another. But of course, if we don't have to think about it very much to realise there's another one too, don't we? And that's to tell people about Jesus. What's the most damaging thing any of us could do for anyone else we meet? That would be to fail to take an opportunity we're given to talk to them about the Lord Jesus, to point them to him, to the one who is the truth, the one who's come to rescue people like you and me from all the lies of our sin and from the judgment from God that sin deserves, and to bring us back into a life-giving relationship with him, the life-giving relationship that we threw away when as a human race we first believed Satan's lie. Of course, the best thing that we could do for anyone we meet, anyone, is to tell them the truth about him. Jesus said, John 15, when the Advocate comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes. He, the Spirit, will testify about me. And you also must testify, Jesus says. Ultimately, obeying this command, telling the truth, means telling people about him. So I wonder how you feel you're doing when we come to this ninth commandment. I think last week we saw that ridiculous statistic that 86% of people think they have completely obeyed the eighth commandment, the don't stealing commandment, and we thought quite hard about that and realised that's certainly not the case. This is one where perhaps, I doubt there's 86% of us would say we've completely kept this ninth one. Comfortable thinking about these things together this evening? It's quite uncomfortable, isn't it, don't you think? So what do we do? Well, once again, we go to Jesus. That final reading of ours from Luke 22. It's just extraordinary, isn't it? What's Peter doing? Jesus has warned him this is what he's going to do. Deny him three times. But Peter wasn't having any of it. Never, he said. Even if everyone else walks away from you, I'll stay faithful. I'll die for you, Jesus, he said. But look at him there in Luke 22. Three times he denies Jesus. Three times out of three he gets it wrong. He doesn't get it right even once. Even the first time around, verse 56, when that first questioner is just a slave girl, you think like the least threatening questioner of all, Peter caves. He hasn't even got the courage to speak the truth to her. How does Peter measure up against this ninth commandment? Hopeless. I mean, at the most basic level, three times he says things that are not true. He tells lies. I don't know him. I'm not one of those disciples. Me with Jesus? No idea what you're talking about, he says. And at exactly the same time, at a slightly deeper level, three times he fails to testify to Jesus, to point the people around him to the truth. Oh, Peter, what are you doing? We want to ask. And then we read these words, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And wherever he was standing nearby, Jesus knows exactly what's happened. And he turns and he catches Peter's eye and just stares at him. And you think, what was in that look? Sadness. Disappointment. Reproach. Peter, what have you done? Yeah, it would seem so, given the way that Peter responds. But was that all that was in that look? How does Jesus respond when he looks at people like Peter, like you and me, when we let him down? And when we sin? It's a wonder, actually, isn't it, that he even looks at all. He could just turn away. That's it. I've had enough. I'm gone. Isn't the very fact that he looks a sign that there's a lot more going on? Not just reproach, not just, Peter, what have you done? But a deeply committed love as well, a refusal to let Peter go. A love that says, not just Peter, do you realise what you've done, but Peter, do you realise what I'm about to do? Can offer myself to pay for your sin, including what you've just done, so that you can be forgiven again. People sometimes say God's law, these commandments, lead us to Christ. And they do. Because they make us realize the mess that we're in, and they lead us to the only one who says he can make things okay. And so if you're feeling convicted by this ninth commandment this evening, that's the thing to do. Go to him. Say sorry. Ask for forgiveness. Trust him for it. Thank him for it. But you know what people say happens next? The Lord leads us to Christ. And then Christ takes us by the hand and he takes us back to the law. And he says, it's okay, I've dealt with your sin. I'll deal with the rest of it too, it's okay. I've paid. Now I'll be gay. Off you go. Here's how I want you to live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we are conscious that it is deeply uncomfortable. I suppose something of what Peter must have felt in that moment as you caught his eye and stared at him is what we feel this evening as we listen to this ninth commandment and think about what you're saying. And we realise so many ways in which we failed and we've spoken lies when we should have told the truth. In so many different ways. And we thank you so much for coming as the one who is the truth. And we thank you for dying in the place of liars like us, that we might be forgiven and accepted by you again. And we pray so much that as we go out from here, even into this next week, even into some pretty tricky conversations and situations that we'll doubtless face this next week, that you would help us to go out as people in your strength, determined to be like you, full of truth, and not to be like Satan, not to be liars. And we pray so much for the great privilege, even this next week, of obeying this command in the most wonderful way of all. We ask that you would give us opportunities to tell people the truth about you. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.